Do turn in your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 1. We saw last week John's introduction, his prologue, and opening there in the first 8 verses. And as we continue now in our study of this magnificent vision, this riveting book of the Bible, we come now to John's opening vision and his commission to write and to bring this book to the churches. I thought I'd begin with a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. How many of you know the name G. Campbell Morgan? A number of you will, but in fact, he was overshadowed by his successor at Westminster Chapel, the great Martin Lloyd-Jones. But it was Campbell Morgan that preceded Lloyd-Jones in that famous pulpit in London. And this is what G. Campbell Morgan writes about the book of Revelation. He says, "There is no book of the Bible which I have read so often, no book to which I have tried to give more patient and persistent attention. I thank God for this book. It is, he says, as full of comfort as anything within the covers of the divine library. Persuade me for a moment that God is going to make peace with sin, and I become the most hopeless man in the world. But let me see God with drawn sword fighting against sin, and then I can stand. There is no book in the Bible to which I turn more eagerly in hours of depression than to Revelation. I go back to it, to the throne, and to the Lamb who was slain, and my puzzled mind and troubled heart feel the healing virtue, and I hear the song, and I'm ready for another's day fighting, for I know that Jesus shall reign." That's good, isn't it? That's my prayer for you, that you will wake up tomorrow ready for another's day fighting, because of the encouragement that comes from this book and the conquering Christ that we find herein. I'd like you to put yourself in John's sandals for a moment. Imagine the last living apostle for perhaps even a couple of decades, all the others martyred, slain for their faith. John himself boiled in a hot cauldron of oil, but spared, probably wishing he had died. The pain, the agony coming from that. Now in his twilight years, in his 80s, perhaps even in his 90s, waves of Roman persecution only increasing, pounding the church, Christians being hunted, churches shut down, John exiled from his beloved flock and church family in Ephesus over on the mainland, imprisoned on an island, possibly seated in a cave. If you go to modern-day Patmos, they say there's a cave where perhaps John received his visions according to tradition. And imagine if you were John, starting to wonder, how did it all end up this way? Have I done something wrong? I mean, I thought Christ might return even in my lifetime, restore Israel, set up his kingdom, end evil forever, fulfill all remaining prophecy. And instead, Jerusalem, the very city of God, now destroyed in the hands of pagans. Now some 1,000 Jewish towns and villages sacked, people massacred by the Romans. Not what I expected, not what I hoped, not what I thought for my Lord. And to make matters worse, the churches are in severe decline. Just when they should have been growing stronger, entering into the third and fourth generations, building on the gains of the early church and the apostolic foundations. Instead, the churches languish, they weaken, they struggle, they fade, worldliness creeps in, the pagan culture around becomes the pattern for our lives instead of Christ and his word. No longer are we separating and staying pure from the world. Some are standing firm, but they're getting pounded by persecution. Some are collapsing under the weight and the pressure at the threat of their lives. Lord, you can hear John's prayer. Lord, show me a vision for your church. Give me hope for the future. Help me to understand what's happening when my heart is sinking. Most of all, give me a vision of Christ, lest I perish. Lord, what is going on with this world? Have you ever felt that way? Often we do, don't we? And so we come to this answer. Same author, different book. Revelation chapter 1. Let's stand as we hear the word of the risen Christ. John's vision comes to him here in Revelation 1 from verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Please bow with me as we pray. Oh, gracious Father, living God, it is our one request tonight that we would know something more of the presence of Christ in our midst through his word, by his Spirit. Oh Lord, we feel again with Moses, if you go not with us, all is in vain. Oh Lord, show us your glory. Show us your splendor supremely in the face of Christ. Oh Lord, may the words Ichabod never be written upon this beautiful sanctuary, upon this shining pulpit, upon this precious congregation. Oh Lord, we could lose everything. We could lose all the things we enjoy. We could lose our spouses and our homes. We could even lose our lives. But oh, that we would not lose your presence. If you are not here, all is in vain. We have no power. There is nothing we dread more than to lose the presence of Christ with his lampstands and in his church. And Lord, we confess there's no greater joy, there is no deeper comfort than to know that you are present, you are at work, you are watching, you are sustaining, you are working in our midst, you are directing us day by day, you are feeding us by your word, you are cleansing us and purifying us in an impure world. Oh Lord, give us. May we leave this place. It is my earnest prayer, Father, with a greater, clearer, more biblical, and larger vision of our Savior and King, the warrior, the head of the church, Christ. May we see him like we've not seen him before, and may we see your church like we've not seen your church before, because of the power of your word, the sound of your voice, the double-edged sword being wielded in our midst. Gird on thy mighty sword. Our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless. And give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. We beg of you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight is Christ Amidst the Candlesticks. Christ Amidst the Candlesticks. We're going to look at four responses expected of us when Christ is at work in his church. When we see the Lord Jesus on the move among his golden lampstands in his church, there ought to be at least these four responses from us. Hear what John heard, see what John saw, fall before John's Lord, and read what John wrote. Number one, verses 9 through 11, hear what John heard. Look there at the text as John begins. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, if you were John And you had the track record he had, and you had the badges that he had earned, and the stripes, as it were, and all that he has suffered. Would you not be a little tempted to pull out a few labels and a few of your credentials as to why people should listen to you? Does he do that? I'm quite struck in this age of bishop, pastor, doctor, reverend, all these titles that are thrown around on every billboard in every church. If there's ever anyone who had a right to claim a title, a man who knew Christ like no one ever knew him, it would have been John. And what does he say? Hi, John. Hi, John. Same as Paul's epistles. Paul, to the churches, Paul. Your brother, fellow partaker, more than an apostle, more than an eyewitness of Christ, which he has referred to, I'm a sibling. I'm a fellow sufferer. I'm your brother and partner in persecution for the gospel. And notice there in verse 9, this fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus, this uniquely Christian camaraderie, it's around three things. There's three pivotal themes that we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. What are they there in verse 9? Notice they're all tied together. He is a participant with them and sharing with them in what? Tribulation? Next? Kingdom? Do you see it there? And perseverance. All of which are in Jesus. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. As the apostles often told the churches in the book of Acts. John is assuring them, we, yes, share in tribulation. This word means distress and suffering for Christ. But also that means we will share in his coming glory. His kingdom and victorious reign that is near at hand, as he says, soon to take place. He's coming quickly. What does scripture often say? If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. First the cross, then the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. The valley, and then the mountain. But until then, what is needed most? What is required for us to get through? What is most called for here? It's really the third thing, isn't it? And that's where the emphasis falls. In Jesus, we need endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. Okay, footnote from this morning. How did this building really get built? Brilliant architects. I mean, Italian flair, right? Hard, you know, all kinds of skills and abilities. But if you ask the building committee, and as I listen to them, and the thing I've learned most from them in my own life, the bottom line, perseverance. They just stuck with it against all odds. Andre would often say, water does not flow uphill. You got to keep pushing it. What a model. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Of the whole Christian life and the whole secret to our survival as a church in the face of persecution in an evil age, perseverance. And look where John is, verse 9. He's on Patmos. Have you read about Patmos? You don't go there on holiday, unless it's now a Bible study tour, and even then it's a short stop. It's a barren volcanic island. The chunk of rock in the Aegean part of the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of modern-day Turkey, no more than 10 k's across at its longest point. Patmos was one of Rome's dreaded prison camps where they would send those who seemed dangerous to the state to perform hard labor, meager food, exposed to the elements, minimal clothing, sleeping on hard ground. I mean, that's tough on anyone. Let alone a man in his 80s or 90s who's already had some pretty rough innings. You wonder what the guards must have thought when the next shipment of prisoners arrived. Oh, yeah, typical, you know, motley crew. Oh, yeah, probably all kinds of murder, theft. Oh, yeah, riots. What's this 90-something old man doing being shipped to a prison island? Excuse me, sir, what was your crime? Look at verse 9. The word of God, the testimony of Jesus, proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Nothing else. That was his crime. And so it is for us, right? Does scripture not say we will be called scum of the earth, fools for Christ's sake, a stumbling block, a shame to the world. Keep reading verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's Sunday, first day of the week, the day that Christians always gathered ever since the tomb was empty and our Lord arose, as we'll see next Sunday, Lord willing, in John chapter 20. Imagine, John's on an exile island and he still wants to honor the Lord's day and prioritize corporate worship, even if it's not corporate. And he's stuck alone, maybe longing for his church family back in Ephesus. But even though he's cut off from them, he's not cut off from the Lord. And so here it is, on the Lord's day, that he receives this vision. And brothers and sisters, how much more then we ought to honor the Lord's day and prioritize corporate worship when we enjoy the freedoms to gather openly as we're doing right here, even to build as we've done. Sunday, according to Scripture, is not the week end. Do you understand? For Christians, in light of the empty tomb and our risen Lord, Sunday is week start. The first day of the week, as Scripture often says, the book of Acts, the four Gospels, when the Christians would gather. Labels do matter. Language counts. Can I urge you, you and I need to talk back to secularism when it comes to what we call Sunday and how we view the so-called weekend. Early in your Christian life, child of God, make Sunday worship a non-negotiable. Say, as for me and my household, we will love the Lord's day and we will prioritize the Lord's day no matter what. Now you're thinking Sunday night. I'm preaching to the choir. Praise God. So many at Antioch do exactly that. And let's urge the rest to do the same. Across the ages, the yearning of believers has been, whenever Christians gather on the Lord's day, however often I want to be there, never do I want to be guilty of forsaking the assembling of the saints together, as some are in the habit of doing. And it's a temptation in every age. We can't just blame modern secularism or urban busyness. Think of it. If the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ defines your eternity and defines your whole faith, why shouldn't it define your weekly calendar? The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day doesn't revolve around our lives. Our lives revolve around the Lord's Day. Well, what made this Lord's Day so incredible for John? Keep reading, verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit. Probably not some ecstatic, emotional falling over experience. It's probably referring to what often would happen to the prophets when the Lord gave them a revelation. Spiritually, mentally, John is lifted up above normal human understanding, beyond natural perceptions and abilities, and the Holy Spirit uniquely inspires and especially illumines the mind of John to receive a prophetic vision. As happens often in the book, as we're going to see, John's not making this story up. God is bringing it down by his Spirit, infallibly. And suddenly, look what happens next. John hears this booming, powerful, serious voice behind him. Verse 10 continues, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The blast of a trumpet, certain, clear, sovereign, authoritative. Church family, are you ready for this? The book of Revelation is not a quiet book. When you listen to the book of Revelation, when you read the book of Revelation, could I ask you, turn up the volume. Because God is at work, Christ is at work, the Holy Spirit is speaking, and Jesus is conquering, and this is a noisy book. Verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. We met them already back in verse 4. We'll get to know them in detail in the coming two chapters. Ephesus was the mother church of these other six, the church where John had pastored till he was torn away by persecution. Beloved, these are real churches and real places with real people whom God had saved, that the world hated, and where Christ was at work ministering and caring for them through his word and through this vision. Notice the number is seven. Do you think that's significant? Yes, it's seven actual churches, but it's also symbolic of completeness and wholeness. That the message of Revelation is sufficient. It fully applies to all churches of all time. And he says to John, write it in a book. Literally, a scroll, typically made of papyrus down from the river banks of the Nile, or parchment would have been sewn together piece by piece, very tediously, very carefully, then rolled on a sort of spindle. Modern day books as we know them weren't invented till about a century after this time. Aren't you glad John obeyed what the voice told him to do here so that we can have this priceless book of Revelation in our hands? We are a people of the book, right? No matter how rapidly our world rushes toward all things digital and cyber, our Christian faith has and always will be anchored to text. Text. The God-breathed scriptures. Verse 19, we're going to see it again. Therefore, write these things. Okay, allow me the next 60 seconds. Can we call this IMHO? Who knows what that is? The youngsters will know this. IMHO? Yeah, honest. That's better than humble. Thank you. Either one. IMHO. Verses like this convince or remind me of why I think there's value to still have a physical copy of the Bible that's separate from all other texts in your life. It's not wrong to have it digitally, but I think there's something about having it separate from just another app and another device and all the other distractions that come with it. This stands in a league of its own, unrivaled, unparalleled, no competitors. Let's do whatever we can to treat God's word as unique and special. Praise God that John wrote it in a book. Let's hear what John heard. Number two, verses 12 to 16 and verse 20. Not only hear what John heard in verses 9 to 11, but number two, verses 12 to 16 and verse 20, let's see what John saw. See what John saw. How important this is. How I confess as I drove here tonight, as we sang, I thought, Lord, if my first three sermons in this pulpit are forgotten, and if the next 20 sermons are forgotten, this might be the most important sermon for our church. And I was thinking how often my view of the Lord Jesus is still gospel focused instead of present tense focused. It's past, and the Jesus of the four gospels and the earthly healing and miracles and teaching, who is our Lord and from which we learn much about our Savior. But how present tense is your view of Jesus? Is it only the four gospels and the Jesus who was? How about the Jesus who is? How current is your vision of Jesus right now and where he is and what he's doing and how he views his church? I think often we fail to catch the seriousness, the terror even, the weightiness of this vision. Verse 12, look in your Bibles there. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Didn't recognize yet this majestic sound addressing him. He turns around, but first, what does he see here? Verse 12, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. These are typical ancient oil lamps with wicks that would have been placed on stands, lighting up a whole room long before electricity. And John is dazzled by these gleaming clusters of light on these glowing lampstands. And as verse 20 tells us, look at the end of this passage. Verse 20 says the seven lampstands are what? It's a picture of the church, right? How appropriate that the church is equated here with a lampstand. What does Jesus call us in Matthew chapter 5? You are the light of the world. Philippians chapter 2, in which you shine as lights against a dark sky. The only hope and truth and life shining out in this dark and deceptive and dying world. Antioch, we are a lampstand. This is our calling with every faithful church. And notice, it's golden lampstands. It wasn't just the average household light. It's made of the most precious metal. Reminding us there's nothing more precious to Christ than his church, the apple of his eye. Just chatting with Nell about the visit to Rustenburg, even as I told you about my trip 2 weeks ago to Namibia, small congregations without many of the trappings. But if they are under Christ in his word, are they not a lampstand? Are they not golden, precious, valuable in God's sight? Because Christ is there. So as John's looking at these lampstands, then suddenly a far brighter, a more radiant light catches his eye. Verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the, or a, Son of Man. This is now what grips the apostle for the verses that follow. It captivates his eyes. It fascinates his mind. It enraptures his heart, and it even terrifies his emotions. And now we come to the sermon inside of the sermon. Under the second point of seeing what John saw, there's seven things you need to see. Seven ways that Christ is at work in his church today. Seven things. And I know we encourage the children to participate, and none of them will be rebuked if they do draw a picture. But this is not intended to be something that you can sketch. This is not a physical description. It is a spiritual and a symbolic description of the Lord Jesus through physical terms to condescend to our weak minds and our finite understanding. It's not for drawing a picture. Someone, a boy went home to his parents and he had tried to draw this picture, and he tried to draw the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, and the dad said, "Wow, that's a really long tongue." That's kind of what happens when you try and cram this in to human depiction. Let's look at the first way that Christ is at work in his church today. Christ attending his church. Verse 13, the beginning there, it says, the in the middle of the lampstands, where he finds the Son of Man. This is messianic imagery from Daniel chapter 7. The exact term that Daniel uses of the one who comes before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, to receive from him an everlasting kingdom, an international dominion, a global rule and reign on the earth one day. Who receives that from the Ancient of Days? One like the Son of Man. It was Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. As Messiah, God's anointed one, God's chosen, fulfillment of the prophets. And notice, where is the Lord Jesus? Where is the Son of Man? He's in the middle of the lampstands. Look at chapter 2, what we'll see next week. Chapter 2, verse 1. He walks among the golden lampstands. The most important thing here tonight, and church family, every time we gather, more than our building, more than our visiting speaker, more than our music, more than our mood or our vibe or our welcome lounge or our parking or the pillars, far more important than all of those things put together, is Christ here? Is he present by his Spirit? If he is, then I should be there, and it's going to be a good service. Christ is present among his lampstands. He attends. What an encouragement this is to small, struggling churches and pastors who have labored for decades with meager attendance and little numbers, but they know Christ is there, and so they carry on another week and they minister the word. Christ is there. He's present. What does he say in the context of church discipline when you're most afraid and scared as a church? Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. In the Great Commission, Jesus ends by saying, as you go out teaching and making disciples and baptizing, surely I am with you some of the time, most of the time, if you have a good enough attendance and the right vibe and the good music and the certain sound and the lights. No, I'm with you always, always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. What an encouragement. Bride of Christ, our groom will not forsake us. Temple of God, he will not depart from us as if we are faithful to him. Flock of God, do you think our shepherd would forsake us? He laid his life down for us. Do you think he would not be present with us whenever we gather? Christ is here. He sees all, as we'll see. He knows all. He speaks to us through his word. His presence should be an inescapable reality for us. He will not forsake his household. He is present with his church. Number two, not only we see under this these seven ways Christ is at work in his church, Christ attending his church, and look, next, Christ interceding for his church. Look at verse 13. The Son of Man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. This was typical of dignity and royalty and high-ranking people in the ancient world and even in the Old Testament, and in particular, high priests with their full-length robes. You know, everyone else had kind of the cut version, but when you saw someone with one that filled all the way, remember Isaiah's vision? I saw the Lord and the train of his robe filling the temple. Whew. Royal majesty, sovereignty, glory, dignity. And it goes together with the next line. Verse 13 continues, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Go to Exodus 28, go to Leviticus 16. This is the clothing of the high priest in the Old Testament. Sinner, here tonight, see your perfect priest interceding for you based on his once for all bloody sacrifice, the only way, the only mediator between God and man. You must go through Christ, the only priest who can bring you to the Father. Christian, suffering saint, see your high priest here, sympathizing with you, praying for you, caring for you, watching, interceding for you, ensuring that you will make it through every trial, every temptation, until you reach heaven's shores and you are safely home. Christ attending his church, interceding his church. Number three, purifying his church. Purifying his church. Keep reading. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. This is, some of you here tonight are blessed with this glowing thing. I was about to say, we live in an age that worships youthfulness instead of age, but most traditional cultures have been the opposite. You're a nobody, and you have no right to speak in public until you've got the gray hair to prove it. So there's this vision of Christ and his eternal existence, as we just sang. We are a moment, you are forever. His holy knowledge, his proven wisdom, his dignity, his truthfulness. And again, the deity of Christ, John's favorite doctrine. Because remember, in Daniel, it's God the Father who's the Ancient of Days, but now it's Jesus who is also resembling the Ancient of Days. Keep reading. It's not only his hair, but it's his eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. X-ray vision, a searching gaze that sees down across history and into the future, penetrating the very depth of your heart, piercing through all of your excuses, burning away all of your pathetic fig leaves, destroying every attempt to hide from him, exposing you for who you truly are in his sight. Christ purifying his church. Keep reading. More purifying images here in verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. Remember, ancient kings always sat on an elevated throne so that those who were judged and those who approached would always come low beneath them, under their authority. And as you approach the King of the universe, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, you see at his feet red hot glowing brass feet of Christ, displaying his holy scrutiny, moving through his church, depicting his chastening authority, his omnipotent strength, his immovable stability. Christ attending his church, interceding for his church, purifying his church. Number four, commanding his church, commanding his church. Keep reading there in verse 15. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Ezekiel describes God's own voice this way, again showing the Son's equality with the Father. And you know, I never thought about this before. Where is John? He's on an island, a small island. And guess what you always hear on a small island? The surf, the waves pounding against the shore. Until you hear a greater roar, a mightier voice drowning out all the other sounds. This time, the maker of the oceans, the commander of the waters. as it were, he says, to the Atlantic and the Pacific and the Arctic and the Indian Oceans, hush, I'm speaking. I'm sure many of you have been to Victoria Falls. You know the name, right? Musi'u'atunya, the smoke that thunders. But compared to the voice of King Jesus, Victoria Falls is just a little cat's meow. Compared to the thundering voice of the risen Christ. The idea here is that the word of Christ is inescapable. It is dominant. It is all pervasive, like an ocean would have been for John on Patmos. When Christ speaks, the church must listen. Heaven announced at the Transfiguration, what did the Lord say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Imagine how different the church of Christ and the spiritual landscape, even here in South Africa, in Johannesburg, how radically different it would be if the church stopped listening to the latest trends and the latest psychologies and the latest heresies and the latest church growth gimmicks and the latest pragmatic theories and all the latest opinions and polls and politics, and instead listen only to Christ and his thundering voice. Christ attending, interceding, purifying, commanding. Number five, controlling his church. Keep reading there in verse 16. In his right hand he held what? What is the risen Christ right now holding in his hand? Seven stars. He's the head, and so the images of a hand, not just safety and security, yes, we love to always, our default in our modern age is to the therapeutic and the tender images. But we often miss the rest of the picture and the tough and the stern images as well of the scriptures. This is Christ not only holding, but directing, commanding, deciding, steering. And who are the stars? Jump down to verse 20. It's wonderful often in Revelation when John interprets his own visions. Before we fight over hermeneutics and eschatology, we just let John himself tell us what it means sometimes, wherever possible. Verse 20, the seven stars are what? The angels of the seven churches. Who are these angels? It could be translated messengers, as it is in some places in the New Testament. Probably these would have been a pastor or the leading elder representing each church, receiving the letter from the apostle and taking it back to read to their congregations. Isn't this a contrast to many today? For example, in the Roman Catholic Church and elsewhere and most other false religions and cults, they say we need a visible head. We need some pope or some archbishop to hold all the churches together. And John says, we have an invisible head and he's in perfect control and he's doing quite fine, thank you. We don't need some earthly visible head. This is Christ, the head of his church, mediating his rule to the church through his leaders, the messengers. No wonder Timothy and Titus give such a high standard of biblical qualifications for officers in the church, because it's through them that Christ will steer and direct and hold his church. How dare they dishonor him and not listen to him or handle his word carefully? Christ attending, interceding, purifying, commanding, controlling. Number six, protecting his church. Protecting his church. Keep reading verse 16. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Remember a two-edged sword. Are you looking at me? It takes both hands to wield it, and it has both edges with which it cuts. It wounds and it heals. It sings and it stings. It tears down and it builds up. The word of God saves. If you are repentant and you are broken over your sin, the word of God saves you. And if you are proud and arrogant against the Lord, the word of God slays you. It's a double-edged sword from the mouth of Christ, by which he rules, he prevails in his church, for his church, defending her against external threats, purging her of internal threats. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 obviously comes to mind. The double-edged sword, the living, abiding, cutting word of God. And then last, and most magnificent of all, Christ, not only attending, interceding, purifying, commanding, controlling, protecting, but also shining, shining in his church. Look where John ends in verse 16. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Radiant, brilliant, dazzling, stunning, but not surprising, because Jesus is God. And the supreme revelation of the Father is in the Son. Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Jesus who said, I am the light of the world, right? Jesus, the reflection of the Father. God is light, and the glory of God shines most brightly in the face of Christ. Do you wonder at this point if John is not recalling what occasion? Decades earlier, with Peter and James by his side, up on a mountain. Do you remember? The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. When his garments, the text tells us, began to shine with a whiteness like nothing on earth could equal, and his face shone like the sun. But remember, that was just a glimpse. That was a preview of future glory. Now that Jesus has died and risen and ascended to the Father, this is not just a preview. This is permanent glory. And in Revelation 21, in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for a lamp or lampstands or a light or the sun or the moon, because Jesus is the light of the New Jerusalem. John sees his face like the sun shining in its strength. And this vision is so important, brothers and sisters, because it becomes the framework and the backdrop, the template for all of chapter 2 and 3, which are coming in the weeks ahead and as we enter even into the new year. Imagine what this vision of Christ can do to you when you're stuck on a little Patmos in your life. Is this not encouraging? I mean, there's times even I'm in my study and I'm thinking, man, I just wish I could get out and play a little more with the kids, or man, why isn't this sermon done yet? I love being there, but let's face it, sometimes you feel kind of locked in. Got the voice of my mentors haunting me. Keep your tail in the chair until the job is done. And then you think, in your little world, maybe it's stay-at-home moms who feel bound in the kitchen. Maybe it's your workplace with a job you don't want. Maybe it's a car stuck in traffic for far longer than you wanted to be stuck in traffic. Whatever your little Patmos is where you feel confined, do you understand that by faith you can be transported to the heavenlies? That through the scriptures, by the Spirit of God, you can stand with John and see the world, the future, the universe. And most of all, you can see Christ. What a hope, what a joy, what a vision. And we come now to the third point here in this text. Hear what John heard, see what John saw. Number three, fall before John's Lord. Fall before John's Lord. I'm sorry, I need to caution you. If you came here tonight expecting a safe Jesus, if you think that in this church you're gonna get a cuddly, cozy, sentimental, non-threatening Jesus. Because you know what? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And watch out as we enter into Christmas, and you know I'm a big fan of celebrating the incarnation, but watch out. The little baby in the manger is not where the story stops, and that's not who is on the throne right now. Look what happens in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. John is devastated by the blinding light of Christ. He's utterly overwhelmed at this divine warrior. When's the last time, Christian, when's the last time that you have been awestruck, flattened, overpowered at this vision of the risen Christ? Collapsing, prostrate before the Lord. But this is always what happens in Scripture, isn't it? When people encounter the living God, it's never enjoyable at first. It's always upsetting and unraveling. It's terrifying. No man can see God and live, right? Moses hiding in the cleft of the rock. Elijah at Mount Horeb when God comes and earthquake and fire and wind and a still small voice. Isaiah in the temple who says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Peter before Jesus in the boat when the catch of fish were brought in. Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Saul on the Damascus Road, literally blinded by the blazing light of Christ. And so there lay John at Jesus' feet, not on his back, laughing, barking, rolling around, but on his face, powerless, defenseless, flattened before this holy Christ, this extraordinarily eternal, divine being. John is stripped. He's stripped of his self-confidence. He is stripped of his self-esteem and his pride. He is left submissive and yielded to the living Christ. You know what was the prayer of a man, one of the men that we got our firstborn son's name from about 100 years ago? His name was Evan Roberts. And he prayed for years, one prayer: bend me, O God, bend me, bend me. And when God answered that prayer, the great Welsh revival resulted. Perhaps we need to pray that much more than we do. Bend me, bring me low before the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what happens next in verse 17. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Here's this terrified apostle, just picture it. And he receives divine comfort, this strong reassurance, a nail-pierced hand, the same hand that had healed a leper, touched the blind, raised Jairus' daughter, lifted up the paralytic. This hand touches John, and he says, fear not. I love the way Campbell Morgan writes, do you not feel as though, when you hear those words, fear not, that you could walk with Christ through hell itself? These two greatest words of biblical comfort, fear not. I hear it now, he says, not only through the reading of this book, but above the clamor of the hour in which I live, amid the clash of arms, amid all the babble of earth's confused voices, these words ring out, fear not. And so we answer with the 46th Psalm, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. We will not fear. The Lord Jesus continues, he says, I am the first and the last. The great I am, language of Yahweh, of the burning bush. Jesus, one with the Father, co-equal, co-eternal. I am uncreated, self-existent, needing nothing, dependent on no one. I am the first, I am the last. And he says, I am the living one. Not the dead idols, not the false gods of the nations who can only lead you astray and give you no hope. I am the living one. I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life, as we hear often in the Gospels. I'm always alive, always available, always active, always to be trusted, always in control, present in my church. I am the living one. And yet, now comes the paradox. I was dead. What? I'm the living one. I'm the first and the last. And yet, I was dead. Lay down his life for sinners. Suffered on a cross in your place, in my place. I was dead. Just as we've seen. How fitting. This morning, we talked about Joseph and Nicodemus handling the corpse of Christ, the dead body of our Lord. And now, there he stands before John and he says, John, you remember, John may have been witnessing. He was at the cross. He was the only disciple. He was caring for Mary now. And they saw Jesus. He was dead. But now, look what he says. I was dead. And behold, pay attention. Don't miss this. I am alive forevermore. Never to die again, as Romans tells us. Death no longer is master over him. I'm not on the cross. I'm not on some crucifix. I'm not still in the tomb. I am alive forevermore. I love the way Hebrews 7 puts it. According to the power of an indestructible life. And he says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. No wonder he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is Lord over death. Absolute dominion over what happens when you step into eternity and all that the afterlife holds. What he opens, none can shut. What he shuts, none can open, right? I hold the keys. I decide who dies and who lives. I'll decide when you die, how you die, and if you'll die before I come back. I hold the keys and I alone. And if you're a Christian, what does this mean? Death will serve you. Jesus will govern death for your good. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Go ahead, kill me, make me a martyr. I'll be safely home. Best thing you could do for me. Any other favors? My Lord holds the keys of death in Hades. I love the way Spurgeon put it. It's like Jesus stands there as the Son of David, as David did when he approached the people holding the head of Goliath. It's like Jesus is holding the head of death and hell and Satan and saying, any questions? Any questions about my power to defeat death and to give you eternal life? And now the final section, briefly in closing. We've seen, hear what John heard, see what John saw, fall before John's Lord. Number 4, verse 19, read what John wrote. Read what John wrote. Verse 19, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And most commentators agree, even no matter their eschatological persuasion, most agree that this is a convenient outline of the whole book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3, as we're about to learn as he addresses the seven churches. And the things which will take place after these things, chapter 4 and following. Look at how chapter 4 begins, verse 1. The voice says, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. Just briefly, to let the cat out of the bag, as some of you have already been asking, in case you thought I was dodging the issue, how will we be interpreting Revelation as we go through it? I think most of you know by now, I take a futuristic premillennial view. And by the way, there is a great overview. If you did your homework last week and you read the whole book of Revelation, if I can just take a couple more extra minutes, I want to recommend to you probably the most famous or one of the most famous sermons of Dr. MacArthur, most downloaded, and it's very helpful. And I'm not going to attempt to do it, so I'm just going to pass the buck to a veteran. It's called Jet Tour of Revelation, and it's one sermon going through the whole book of Revelation. So plan that for your commute this week. Go to Grace to You. It's called Jet Tour of Revelation, and I think it'll really help you having read through the book. But I want to make a comment. Even, and I know there are some here tonight that come from a more amillennial persuasion. And if, perchance, John and I, by the end of chapter 22, don't succeed in persuading you, you know what? There's still a lot we can agree on. I would actually expect that probably 80% of the application and the core message and thrust of this book is going to be the same for us, irregardless of your eschatological position. I was at Capitol Hill Baptist under Mark Dever. The one sermon I heard from him, my first visit there, was in the middle of Revelation, and it was a full-blown amillennial treatment. And I sat there as a pre-mill, and 80% of it, 90%, I said, amen, amen. Even though there are obviously distinct differences about the timing that we see in this prophecy. Anyway, watch this space. Verse 19 is a challenge for all of us to pass on what we learn from Revelation. To whom much is given, much will be required, Jesus said. How can we keep to ourselves these life-changing, literally these earth-shattering, nation-shaking, transforming truths? John was to write them as an apostle. They've been given to us now in the inspired canon of Scripture. But who are we also to keep it to ourselves and not go and tell others? And church family, what a wonderful time to be studying this book. Can you think, I mean, we just moved into our building last week. Can you think of a better time to come and say, Lord Jesus, who are you and what is your heart for the church? And what do you want from us? And as we go through the seven churches, what do we do that might offend you and dishonor you? And how can we please you more? And how can we see you active? And how can we have a larger view of you? And how can we be your church and your lampstand in this world? What perfect timing to study the book of Revelation. I'll close with this. Giving the last words to our brother Spurgeon, including a prayer of his. O Church of God, what do you say to him who is your husband? will you not forsake your own kindred and your father's house? Will you not long to know him more and more? And shall it not be your cry today? Mount your chariot, Jesus. Mount your chariot. Ride forth conquering and to conquer. Show your face, and the darkness of superstition must melt before your countenance. Open your mouth and let the two-edged sword of your spirit slay your foes. Come forth, Jesus, bear the seven stars and let them shine where light was never before. Speak, Jesus, speak, and men will hear you, for your voice is as the sound of many waters. Come, Jesus, come, even though you bring the burning heat with you, and we as your feet glow in the furnace. Come, look on us and burn up all our sins with those eyes of fire. Come, show yourself and we will adore you, for your head and your hair are white like wool. Come, manifest yourself and we will trust you with your garment, your priestly garment. We will reverence you and with your golden band we will adore you, King of kings and Lord of lords. Come then, Jesus, that we may see you, that you may put the crown upon your head and the shout may be heard, hallelujah, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, again, we invite you, Dave and Tessa, available afterwards here in the prayer room. Any need you have, maybe you're visiting, maybe you have a burden, don't go home without sharing, asking for prayer, letting us know how we can minister to you here in the prayer room just behind me. Our Father, how we thank you for your word, for your voice, for the sound of many waters that drowns out all the other noise of our society. Thank you for the double-edged sword of the Lord Jesus, the scriptures that we now possess, that tear us down that we might be built up, that wound us that we might be healed, that save us and sanctify us. Oh Lord, forgive us for, again, our small and often inaccurate and in a sense outdated views of our head, our King, our Groom, our Lord, the one who walks among the golden lampstands. Teach us to fear you more, to love you more, to tremble more at your voice, and to share more of your heart and concern for the church until you come on the clouds, that we would be found faithful. We pray for any lost sinner here today, that they would flee to you for forgiveness, for mercy, for salvation before the day is done. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.